All right, let us pray. Lord God, for this day, for this opportunity of worship and praise, we give you thanks. We ask that you would continue to grace us with your presence in this time, opening us up to your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with a once upon a time story. When you say once upon a time, then you know it's not true. That's right? Ordinarily. But once upon a time in this Protestant church, there was a pastor and a minister of music who were clashing with each other. A real crisis. They weren't getting along, and it started to actually spill over into the worship service. Now, the first week of this conflict, the preacher got up and he preached about commitment. He said, we should all dedicate ourselves to the service of God. And then when he sat down, the music director led the congregation in that old spiritual, I shall not be moved. The next week, the pastor got up and he preached on tithing, how we should all gladly give to the work of the Lord. The director of music at the congregation then followed that up with singing, Jesus paid it all. Well, the next week, the preacher got up and he preached on gossip. Gossip, we all need to watch our tongues and what we say about each other. And then the music director got up and led them in the song, that old hymn, I love to tell the story. Well, finally, the pastor had had enough, and he resigned. And he got up the next Sunday to inform the church of his decision, and he said, I believe it was Jesus who led me to this congregation, and it's Jesus who is leading me away. And so the worship leader had them get up and sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Now, obviously, these two people were not using the outline for dealing with church conflict that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18. And we know the steps. Step one, go to your brother or sister, point out their fault, their infraction, or their sin. And a lot of this depends on your translation. You may have noticed in the NIV, which we just heard, says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. In the Revised Standard Version and in the New American Standard and the English Standard and even in King James, it's if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault. But either way, these steps are the ones that you take. Step one, you go to them, point out their fault. Step two, if they don't listen, you go with two or three more. Step three, you take it before the entire congregation if they're not willing to listen. And if they won't listen, if they will not listen to the congregation, you move on to step four, where Jesus says you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. I have never met a single person in the church who says that Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is their very favorite passage of Scripture. Not even Bishop Jones would say that. It's a passage that makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to think about conflict in the church, because all of us, myself included, we all have this idealistic view of what the church is like or what it's supposed to be like. And in those views that we hold, they're devoid of conflict and arguments. It's a place of support. It's a place of peace, a place of warmth and true concern for each other, even love. And those ideals would be true if it weren't for one thing. The church is absolutely infested with human beings. Sinful human beings to boot. I mean, it's kind of like that idealistic view of marriage we held before we got married. No, we all, you know, we had seen marriage. We knew about marriage and families. And we, you know, some of you are old enough to have grown up watching Ozzie and Harriet, and others of us watch the Cleavers on Leave It to Beaver, and others watch the Huxtables. We know, we knew what it was going to be like, and we were so wrong. Wherever you have human beings together, there is going to be conflict. There are going to be disagreements. There will be arguments, and there will be sin. And it's true even in the church. And it's been that way from the beginning. Even Peter and Paul cross swords. It's a great, great story that Paul relates in the second chapter of Galatians, where he talks about opposing Peter. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas and before them all, if you, though a Jew, live as a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so you see Paul sort of doing step one there and going to Peter and confronting him. And he wins a brother. I'm sure they were fine after that. But the problem with these steps, as Jesus offers them to us in Matthew 18, is that most people never get beyond step one. And there are a couple of reasons for that. Some of them don't get past step one because it's resolved right there and they make peace. Others don't get beyond step one because it explodes in step one. Because, you know, most of us are okay with pointing out other people's faults to them. Yeah, that's easy to do. You just stand back and tell them what's wrong, what they're doing wrong. But the problem here seems to be one of attitude. A large segment of the American population right now views conflict, view disagreements as a zero-sum game. That's to say that many believe that in every conflict, there can only be one absolute winner and one absolute loser. And this is true in American politics of late. I mean, I won't go into detail on that, but you've seen it. It's true from the top down into our society. It's amazing that what kinds of things have become polarizing and what kinds of things have been politicized. And I'm very amazed at the animosity and almost hatred between groups as they point to each other, pointing out faults. In the church, if you have a disagreement with a brother or a sister, or if you need to point out someone's sin, if you approach step one, if you approach that situation as a need to win, everybody will lose. Your victory in the dispute cannot possibly be the goal that Jesus has in mind. The absolute goal that Jesus had in mind when he gave these steps to the church for the resolution of conflict is reconciliation. Actually, that's God's ultimate goal, that we be reconciled to God and consequently that we be reconciled to one another. Now, It's interesting to note that the teaching that comes right before this gospel lesson today is a favorite of many. It's the parable of the lost sheep. You know the story. The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep on the mountain, and he goes after the one that's gone astray. And when the shepherd finds him, he rejoices even more than over the 99. Not because the one's more important than the 99. He rejoices because, once again, he has his entire flock. He has the 100 sheep. It's the same way when people go astray. God rejoices when he finds the one who's gone astray because his flock is restored. It's reunited. It's made whole. And if you take a quick look with me, we go to Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The second half of it, if we're imagining that this father is God, then listen for the reconciliation and the desire for reconciliation at the close of the story. We know the story. The son, younger son, takes to the inheritance, goes away, blows it, lives a horrible life, and then comes home offering to be a servant. He's welcomed as a son, and just a wonderful thing. And now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called out to the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might have a celebration with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. Your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." It's obvious that the father wants this story to end with him having both sons together, that they're reconciled to each other and that they're reconciled to him. Reconciliation is really what the gospel message is all about. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. And I bet you, if you pay attention, you'll hear part of this later today. "All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." The goal is reconciliation. The goal in resolving conflicts is reconciliation. But how do we get from our sinful human nature, zero-sum attitude, to true reconciliation? How do we get there from here? I think the Apostle Paul gave us a good template for how we should live our lives together in the church. And you heard it just a few minutes ago in our epistle lesson from Romans 12. I'm not going to read the entire thing to you again, but part of it. "Let love, be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Now, perhaps you can't memorize all of that. Maybe you can't remember all of it. But we do need to remember the introduction. That first verse, love, let love be genuine. It has to be sincere. It has to be real. And if we get that part right, the rest of it will most likely fall into place. If we go through all of the steps that Jesus gives us, moving toward reconciliation, if we do that in genuine love, it could lead to a good outcome. But not always. Unfortunately, not always. What if we fail in our attempt and we're trying our best to love them with the love of Christ and love them into that reconciliation? And we go through all of the steps and they refuse to be reconciled. Well, Jesus tells us, treat them as a pagan, treat them as a Gentile, or a tax collector. Now you might think on first hearing that, Jesus has given us that out, scrape them off, forget about them, let them go. You did all you could do, you did the four steps, they're out. Let them be treated as you would treat a Gentile or a tax collector. But then we have to ask ourselves, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Well, he preached the gospel message to them. He called them to repentance. He invited them into the kingdom. He ate at their house. He healed them. He cast out demons. And if you really think about it, Matthew, the author of our gospel lesson today, was a tax collector. So in reality, I'm really, really sorry to tell you that step four does not end the process. We must always be about reconciliation. We must constantly attempt to love folk back into the fold. It is the ministry that God has entrusted to you. It's the ministry that God has entrusted to me. Amen.